I would imagine that many of us have, maybe all of us, have heard about or read stories or books regarding one of the greatest British folklores, or legends in regard to King Arthur. When I say that, how many in here have heard of that, read books? Yes, okay. The folklore is regarding a king whose greatness is inseparable, actually, from the circle of warriors that surround him. And we would know that as the Knights of the Round Table, correct? We all have heard about it. I know when I was a kid, I always enjoyed reading about it. And yes, I know that it is not real, but at the same time, it was always encouraging to read some of the accounts. But the knights were known for being mighty. They were known for being valiant. They were known for being humble and courageous, and actually having a devotion to a cause bigger than themselves. Each knight was different, but yet each had a place. They had a responsibility. And legend says that the table that they met at was round, so that no one stood above the others. And it was interesting that each and every one, there was from this, from each and every one of them having this stance of not being, if you will, above one another, there was a unity and an honor and a shared purpose. And all of that defined them. It did. And this tale was passed down throughout the generations, and of course we still hear it today. Though not real, it's amazing how this tale became a beacon, if you will, a beacon of light to so many, especially in times of distress. They received encouragement and hope for the wrong reasons many times, but they did. They received encouragement and hope in times of chaos and such. But you know what? I was thinking about this week, and I thought, you know, long before this tale was ever told, the Knights of the Round Table, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, and all that is encompassing of that, there was another account that in some ways, and as you look at it, is strikingly similar. But the fact that this other account is not folklore. It's real. It happened. And it's actually recorded. This account can be found in a book, just as King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table can be found in a book. But this book isn't a fantasy fiction book. As a matter of fact, many of you have this book sitting in your lap. It's the Bible. This account can be found there. And you might think, what are you talking about? Well, today, I'd actually like to begin where this account kind of just, it initiates. And so, to do that, I want to begin in 1 Samuel. So, if you turn to 1 Samuel 16, we'll begin in this particular chapter of Scripture. Because this kind of sets the stage for what it is that we'll talk about today. But it also begins, if you will, begins to kind of have to shed light on this account, the story. And it is interesting, to say the least. 1 Samuel 16, when we begin reading, we see here that God has, he has rejected Saul because Saul has rejected God by not obeying him. And it was very obvious through his actions and what he was doing. And so here we read where the Lord said to Samuel, because Samuel was mourning Saul, because of what it is that Saul had done and where he had really put himself. And so Samuel was mourning him. And God says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" He says, "Get busy. Go fill your horn with oil and go, because I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And we know who that is, don't we? At least we should. He's talking about, and Samuel didn't know this yet, but it's about David. David comes on the scene. David enters the picture. From this point forward, up to this point, we have not heard anything about David. He is now getting ready to come on the scene. David's life begins to be recorded. Well, Samuel goes to Jesse, and he, of course, we know the story. He looks, he sees the sons, at least the sons that are there in the house. And I'm not going to go into that part yet because we're going to go touch on that here a little bit later. But there is one more son after all the other sons have passed by. He says, is this it? Because God says, no, it's none of them. He says, I have one more. I do have one more son. And he's out with the sheep, keeping the sheep. So Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring for him. Bring him here. So he brought him in, verse 12. So he sent and brought him in, chapter 16. Now he's ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of God came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But it's interesting, whenever Samuel anointed David king, something else happened as well. Verse 14, it continues on. I don't know if this had transpired right whenever David anointed David as king or not. We don't know. It isn't told to us, but we know it happened. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So God allowed a distressing spirit to begin to trouble Saul. Because actually, unfortunately, that's where Saul's mind was at. His attitude and his the way that he was, his mindset and who he was becoming. And so God allowed this to begin. So, and Saul's servants, we'll go ahead and continue on in the story. Servants said to Saul, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. It's really interesting how God works. If God wants you somewhere, he's going to put you there. He is. And it's interesting that David had nothing to do with the royal throne at this time. He had nothing to do with the household of Saul. And here, all of a sudden, something comes about to where now, because he received a distressing spirit and his servants are telling him, hey, you need to have somebody come and play a harp and this spirit will leave. And Saul said to his servants, well, provide this man for me. Then one of the servants answered and said, well, I've seen, this is interesting, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. He's also a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him. It is interesting that his name was brought up. How do you think it came about in his mind to say that? God, no doubt, brought it into his mind. And so Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send your son David, who is with the sheep. And you've got to remember, David's a very young man at this time. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Whenever you look at that word armor bearer, it literally means his bodyguard. He became his right-hand man, if you will. And these kings would take their armor bearers with them into battle. Moving on, it says, then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the distressing spirit, was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So right here we see that David enters the royal house, and this is the beginning of his epic journey. It really is. And so you can go through and you can read chapter 17 through 20, which we're not going to do. We're going to just highlight them because it would take so much time to go through it. We're going to be hitting some highlights of David's life to get where I want to go. But at the same time, you can go into chapter 17 and you can remember that this is really the famous chapter of whenever David defeated Goliath. And Goliath was not any small man. We understand he was a very large man. They say about 9 feet tall. 9 foot 9 inches tall, actually. I don't want to cut the 9 inches out. He was almost 10 feet tall. Very large man. But he killed him with just a sling and a stone. And this when this happens, I can just visualize. You got to remember, David has been introduced really into the royal house, and people are understanding and beginning probably to see who he is, because whenever you go back and you look, 1 Samuel is in chronological order. And so we have now David, who's getting to be known, but then now he also ends up killing Goliath, and you can begin to understand how his popularity begins to grow. Can you imagine? Here you are in the nation of Israel, and you have this young man who's the armor bearer of Saul, who has just killed this giant who was ridiculing Israel and really was a roadblock. Killed him and then caused the army of the Philistines to flee. I can just begin to imagine and visualize how his popularity is beginning to really build. Then you get into chapter 18. And we'll actually read the first couple verses of it. In verse 1 it says, "And it was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul." And when he's talking about this, it's interesting, because you've got to remember, when he was introduced to Saul, he knew that he was David, the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, right? Well, after he kills Goliath, and he brings, of course, his head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent, he's brought to Saul, and Saul asks the question. Many people looked at this like, he didn't already know who he was? No, he's asking David, he's like, "Are you sure you're the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite? Because what you've done?" He goes, are you really this young man, David, the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite?" He says, "Yes, I am. I am the son of Jesse." Almost in disbelief. Like, you couldn't be. But he is, and he was. And then verse 1, chapter 18. "And so it was, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan," so this would be Saul's son, "became knit to David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day," talking about David, "and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore." So after David was recognized by Saul, we see a close friendship with Saul's son Jonathan. It began. Saul took David in, and David would never really be a shepherd only be a shepherd again. He would not. You can continue on and you can read, and we will a little bit here in verse 5, where David, he went out wherever Saul sent him. And he behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So what David was becoming a man, as I said, of great stature. He was. And he's being accepted by the people, and it probably with open arms. And in verse 6, "Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul." Because remember, King Saul went out to go battle. You've got to remember, David was his armor bearer. They were coming back in together. And here you have these women that are coming out, and they're singing with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang as they danced. And you can imagine just the entourage and all the pomp and circumstance. And here they hear them singing, "Saul has slain his thousands." And I can imagine Saul and David his 10,000s. Huh? There was a change, and it didn't take much. Saul, it says in verse 8, was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed but only thousands. Now what more can he have? He might as well have the kingdom." Saul's jealousy for David begins. It begins. As a matter of fact, you continue reading, and you can see where Saul becomes afraid of David. Becomes afraid of David. And it's interesting, Saul then kind of comes up with this little bit of a shenanigan, that's what I'll call it, deceitful act, to give David his daughter Michal in marriage. But to receive her hand in marriage, he must first go out and kill 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins. And his whole idea behind this is that David will die during this feat. That's his hope. Well, okay, David agrees, and you know what David does? He not only kills 100, he kills 200 Philistines and brings their foreskins to Saul. We'll pick it again back up here in chapter 18 at the very end. says, therefore, David arose and went, and he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And so Saul gave him Michal, his daughter's wife. What other thing could he do? Because he'd already promised it. It says, thus Saul knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. So David's name was growing. He was becoming, and you can put it this way, ever so liked and popular. He really, really was. But we read here in verse 29 that Saul became David's enemy continually. The word continually here is actually made up of two Hebrew words, and you're going to recognize one. One is kol, and the other, no, this one I'm not, I'm getting ahead of myself, kol yomei, so you wouldn't recognize that. And it means every day. So in other words, from that point forward, David was Saul's enemy. It went from that point forward, from that point on. Tensions were now high. You can go on to chapters 19 and 20. We're not going to read those, but you can see where there is a turn from tension and jealousy to outright hostility. You'll see it if you continue to read it. I encourage you to do it later on. But Saul's jealousy turns into full intent to kill. He wants to get rid of David because he sees where this is going. And you can read where David escapes multiple assassination attempts. And even some of those escapes are aided by his loyal friend, none other than Saul's son, Jonathan. David, unfortunately, is a servant, no longer a servant, if you will, but he's in danger. He's becoming a marked man by Saul. And Saul's pursuit to kill David, it fully begins. I mean, if you remember in the account how Jonathan and David were talking, and the new moon was coming up, and Jonathan and David had talked, and Jonathan said, hey, if my dad is going to be, you know, if his mind is this way, I'll do this, and if it's this way, I'll do this. Well, his dad was intent on killing David, and Jonathan let him know, and David began his run. His run. And that is exactly what it was. And he was hunted by Saul. Most scholars come to the conclusion that by putting the kind of the biblical timeline together, that Saul, from this point, hunted David, they say, for about 8 to 10 years. That's a long time to be hunted, for your life to be hunted. Saul wanted David's life. Chapter 21, you can go on and you can read that how David, when he begins this run, he's alone. He's not with anybody else but himself. He's on his own and he's hungry. You can go and you can read how he went and he saw the priest. He ate some of the showbread. There was one of Saul's head shepherds that were there that saw some things. Anyway, you can go and you can read that later. But it is interesting to see that David flees from all of these things. And he actually begins improvising whenever he went into an enemy territory of Gath. He became like a madman and they ran him out of there as well. It's just interesting when you go in and you can see what David is doing. He's doing what he can, if you will, to save his life. And it's interesting how God's newly appointed king, anointed king, is living as, well, in many ways, a fugitive, an outcast. But it's interesting through it all, and you can go through the book of Psalms, and you can read the prayers of David, and I encourage you to do that when he was being hunted by Saul in the beginning and through it, how he was crying out to God many times. It's like, why is this going on? Where are you at? But then at the end of the psalm, he understands that God's hand is with him and that God's might is going to save him. You are my strength. You are my tower. You are the one who will deliver me. And so we're seeing that David is growing in an ever greater dependence on God rather than himself. But then you get into chapter 22. This is where it gets interesting. At least I think it's getting interesting for me. I try to, as quickly as I could, go through this. I would encourage you to go back and read it when you have the time. But in chapter 22, we see where David departed from Gath. And it says, he therefore departed from there, talking about Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And so word apparently went out that David was there, and apparently it was need to know basis, because No doubt, David wanted to make sure that his area where he was at was hidden. But it says that his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, and they went down there to him. And then it says, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented. And that word discontented, this is the one that you'll recognize as Hebrew word. It is actually two Hebrew words that make up this word discontented, and it's mar nephesh. Mar nephesh. Nephesh means life, right? And so that word mar, though, means bitterness or heaviness, a pain of life. So in other words, all with a heavy life. Those who were, if you want to put it, outcasts gathered to him. So he became, David became captain over them. Change of events. He was by himself, and now all of a sudden, he has all of these outcasts come to him, and he becomes captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Here we have a group of people that come to David. As I said, they were considered outcasts, distressed, indebted, and heavy of life. But with these people, David goes from, if you will, a refugee or a fugitive to a leader overnight. A leader to a ragtag group of people and men that whenever you begin to continue on through his story, you're going to see that they would actually become the foundation of his future kingdom and also the birth of a group of men that will remain loyal to David until the day that he dies. 2 Samuel 23. Let's fast forward. Getting close to the end of David's life. And David speaks these last words. It says in verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. In verse 1, chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. Thus David said, David the son of Jesse. He says, the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here he understood that where he was at was because God had placed him there. And he was raised up on high, not by himself, but by God. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. And the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. And God said this, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth. How many of us would like to see that after 2 weeks of ice and snow? How welcoming that is, and that's what it's getting at. That is what a king and the leader of God's people is to be. That's how they're to be portrayed and to be viewed. He says, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. And then David says, you know, though my house is not so with God. In other words, I haven't been perfect at this. He says, yet God has still made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion, they shall all be thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. In other words, God's going to take care of the wicked. And it is interesting, God gave him some men and David the ability, and these men the ability to create peace amongst the nations around Israel and within Israel. And these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. These names are not easy, so bear with me. If you can come and pronounce them to me later, please do. But Joseph, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. 800 men at one time. Think about that as we continue reading. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahite, and one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. Here they are in the midst of a battle, and the men of Israel retreated, and it's just David and Eleazar. And it says, and he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. You know, he was just battling with all of his might till his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. They came back after he defeated them all to plunder. But can you imagine him fighting the Philistines, and he becomes weary, but yet the sword won't come out of his hand? And we read how that happened, because the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And after him was Shema the son of Agi the Harite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. How many? We don't know. But by himself. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Then the three of the 30 chief men went down at the harvest time and came to David. And it's talking about these same three that we've just discussed. Came down to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines, does that sound familiar? The cave of Adullam? We're going to get to that here in just a second. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was there in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And do you think David really meant for somebody to go get this water? He was just longing to be able to be back. And what did these three do? They heard what he said, and the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. That in itself is pretty amazing. But David, he couldn't accept it. Because of what they'd done, they'd risked their life for him. And David, it was like, this is too much. And he dumped it out as a sacrifice to God, as you would with a wine offering. And he poured out the drink and poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. And these things were done by the three mighty men. These first three out of the 30. And then it continues on, talking about Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was a chief among another three. And he lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of these three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. And you're beginning to see there's a line of order. And within these 30 mighty men, there are groups of three. And they're over one another. And there are groups of three that are higher than the other. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. I would encourage you as you continue on. Actually, we'll read a little bit more. And it says, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. And he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. And he also went and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. It says, these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. And he was more honored than the 30, but did he attain to the first three? No, he did not. And David appointed him over his guard. And you continue reading about the other men within the mighty men. You can read about them in 1 Chronicles 10, 11, and you can read about them here. You can add them all, the different names up together, you come up with about 50, but there were only 30 at one time. So we're seeing that there were some that came in and out. Some may have died. Some may have aged out. We don't know, but there were always 30. Very interesting for sure. There's a reason I bring all of this up. I began where I began, and I ended where I did. In 1 and 2 Samuel, because these mighty men came from the men that gathered with David in the cave of Adullam. As we read, these men were overlooked. They were indebted. They were distressed. They were outcasts. They were not mighty. They were nothing. They were nothing. Yet under God's hand and David's leadership, they became a band of warriors whose achievements read like a legend. Like folklore, if you will. facing impossible odds. Standing alone when others fled, as we read, they achieved the unimaginable feats. And these accounts, though, are real. And they're recorded in Scripture. And these true accounts are for us to learn from thousands of years later. So from these real life accounts, I'd like to draw out four simple lessons for us today. Lessons that I hope will give us encouragement. Give us encouragement, hope, and strength. Because you know what? We are navigating through some times that the rest of the world in ages past have never navigated through. We're navigating through some chaotic and dark times, and I can say that things are going to continue to get worse as we go through time. These lessons, as I said, are simple. They're not heavy, but I feel that each and every one of us need to be reminded of these lessons from time to time, because I believe personally that they help stoke our faith. They help stoke and strengthen our faith as we continue our journey towards the kingdom of God. And I hope they'll do that for all of you today. As I was going through this account, as I was studying it, it brought encouragement to me. As I said, simple lessons, but yet beneficial. So first lesson from David and his mighty men. And we're going to go back and forth from time to time back into the books of Samuel. But hopefully, as we go through it, like I said, you'll have the encouragement that I hope you'll glean. First lesson from David and his mighty men is this. God doesn't call the mighty. God doesn't call the mighty. Remember what we read back in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 through 2, that when David departed and he went into the cave of went and escaped to the cave of Adullam, that everyone who came to him was in distress or in debt. And discontented. They had a pain and a bitterness and a heaviness of life. They were outcasts. And he became captain over them. You know, David's mighty men were not mighty when they came to David. They were not mighty. God did not call them to David's aid as mighty men. And you got to remember that. God called them. I have no doubt he brought them in to David's aid, to comfort David, to be there with David. And not only did that happen, they became loyal to David. God didn't call them as mighty men, but God made them mighty men. He did. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll build on this. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll start in verse 26. And here Paul is talking to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, "For you see your calling, brethren. You understand where you've been, how you've been called, who has called you." And he goes on to say, "Now you also realize, because you understand who has received this calling, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen who? The foolish things of the world." What the world would consider outcasts. The foolish things of the world. Why? To put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are considered mighty. He says, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring not to nothing the things that think they are." He says that no flesh should glory in his presence. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." One more passage and then we'll chat. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Here Moses is relaying what God has said about his people Israel, because they are his chosen people. As we pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Why? "Because the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. He says, but remember this. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number, because you were mighty. No, he says, because you were least of the peoples. Because you were the weakest. Really, in all reality, they were slaves. They were under bondage. He says, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, that's why he chose you. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. I will say that any one of us in this room, I can probably speak for all of us to say that none of us in this room are mighty. At least to the world standards. And that's what I want to make mention of. I can probably speak for everyone in that. I would say that none of us are world renowned. How many in here are world renowned that I didn't know about? Exactly. Not one of us. You know, to be honest with you, you and I are, and I'll put it in quotes, the weak of the world. We are the weak of the world, the foolish of the world. If you will, we are the outcasts of the world. The world looks at certain indicators for strength to be mighty. And we don't match their indicators. But you know what? That is not how God looks at us. That is not how at all how God looks at strength. I'd like to go back to 1 Samuel. I told you we'd go back. I want to go back to 1 Samuel 16 and read what we didn't read. This is something that we should, maybe, most of us should know or remember. But whenever Samuel goes and talks to Jesse and he has him bring his sons in, first thing that Samuel sees is the son Eliab. And Samuel's first thought is, oh, this has got to be him because of the way he looked. In verse 6, and says, so it was when they came that Samuel looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And I mean, can you imagine hearing that as a young man and being like, oh, all right. And then God says, no, don't look at his appearance or his height or his stature because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Drop down to verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the young men? After he's gone through all of them, God says, nope, 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 nope. And we read it a little bit ago, or I mentioned it, that there remains yet the youngest, and he is there keeping the sheep. And we know the rest of the story. God says, that's him. Anoint him. God looks at the heart. God chooses the least. I mean, you think about it. They looked at him probably as least. He was out keeping the sheep. They didn't even bother to bring him in. There's no way that he's going to anoint him as king. And that's who God chose. But God chooses the least to make them the greatest. Think about that. God chooses the least to make the greatest. God doesn't call the mighty. He makes those he calls mighty. God hasn't called you and me to remain weak. Not at all. He has called us to become great. God has. And you can go back to 1 Corinthians 2. We were already in 1 Corinthians 1. But you should remember the passage in verse 9 where it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. How true that is. God is preparing you and he's preparing me for greatness. That's what he's doing. God is preparing us to be mighty. In James 2:5, don't need to turn there, but I'll just reference it here. It says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God doesn't call the mighty. He makes those he calls mighty. Next lesson. Next lesson is this. Through and by God's power, we can accomplish anything. Through and God's power, we can accomplish anything. I want to go back to 2 Samuel. But I want to actually go to the chapter prior to where the mighty men. We already read about the mighty men. We're not going to read about them again. I'll reference them, but we weren't going to read them about them again. But in 2 Samuel 22, this is where David is praising God for his deliverance throughout his life. And within it, we catch a glimpse of what God has done for him and how he's helped him and how he's provided for him and how he's delivered him. He's strengthened him and given him abilities that men should not have. Fear, mere physical men. I do want to encourage all of you, please do this. Go through Scripture and see if you can find anywhere at all where David was wounded in battle. And if you find it, let me know. I have yet to find it. There was one point he became very close. And one of the mighty men saved him was when he was getting older, and he says, hey, you're done now. Don't do that and take away the light of Israel. But I would encourage you to do that and look. And as I read, you're gonna see where I'm coming from. 2 Samuel 22, verse 29. It says, for you are my lamp. This is David talking to God and saying, you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. So for you, I can run against a troop. I can go through a troop. I can go through the midst of an army. And you think about this. He can run against a troop. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. Is this allegorical or is this, in fact, reality? You look at David's mighty men and the things that they were able to accomplish and that they did, I would say that this is probably reality. David is reminiscing of some of the things that God has helped him in. He says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. He goes on to say, for who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. In other words, he makes him swift and sets me on high places. And he teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze to do things that normal men would not be able to do. He says, and you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness has made me great. And you have enlarged my path under me so that my feet will not slip. I'm going to stop right there. You can continue on, and I would encourage you. Actually, I want to keep reading. He goes on to say, I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so they would not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. Now I'll stop. But you think about this and you see here, David. And we already read in the next chapter where we read about Adino and Eleazar and Shema, the first three, the three mighty men, that I don't believe they could do what they did on their own power at all. Could you imagine seeing one man smite 800 men? How did he do it? I don't know. But he did. And we're also told it was because God provided it. God, it says, actually, the exact words, I'll find it here in a second. Probably won't be able to find it now. Oh, look at that. When you really need to find something in Scripture, you can't find it. And the Lord brought about a great victory twice, three times. It was God who provided it. There's no other way. It was God's power and might that gave them the strength and the endurance, and the amazing the ability to do superhuman things. It was supernatural. God's power removed physical limits for David and his mighty men. And you want to know something? I was thinking about this week. God's done the same thing for you and me. You might go, no, he hasn't. And I'll say, yes, he has. Yes, we aren't leaping over walls. And we're not running through a troop. We're not killing 800 men at one time, wrestling and overtaking a lion in the snow and killing it. But we are fighting a battle. And we are fighting a battle that we are physically out, where we are physically outnumbered and weaker. Tremendously weaker. But through God's power, he can do anything through us. Anything through us. He gives us the strength to stand when it looks like we should just crumple under the weight of what we're under. God, through His power, helps us remain faithful in the midst of those heavy and dire circumstances of our lives. God, through His power, will sustain us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. That we can't. And there's no way that we can do it on our own. It's literally supernatural. It is. Let's go back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. It's a wonderful passage, set of scriptures here, but also reminds us of something. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. It's not our own power. It is through God and His might, His power. And so put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the trickery, the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And you know what? Only through God and His power and His might are we able to run against this spiritual troop. This spiritual troop, I say spiritual troop because it is the spiritual troop of the rulers of the darkness of this age. It's the only way that we're able to leap over the spiritual hosts of wickedness, the roadblocks that they put in our way, and the things that come about. Only through God and the power of His might, and it is His might, not our own, His power, we are able to stand strong, as we said, against the wiles, the trickery, the schemings, the craftiness, and the crafty art of spiritual warfare of the devil. Yes, I will say on our own, we will fall. We will crumble. And we are weak. But with God, we prevail. And I will say this, there are, and I've said this before whenever we were going over that whole session of messages that I gave over Satan, that there are more of us than there are of them. Remember, Satan took a third. That means there's still two-thirds of God's holy angels. Think about that. There are more of us than there are of them. And not only that, we have God's power. And with God's power and help, we can overcome and endure anything, any obstacle. With God's help, we can stand firmly in the faith and fulfill God's will. We can. With God's help, we won't be fearful. As a matter of fact, instead, we'll be courageous. But we have to remember that God's help is available to those who love Him. God's help is there and available to those who have a relationship with Him. And that's what David had. And I'll say this. I look in these passages of Scripture. We're going to read some here in just a second. When we read them, these words are true. These words are in God's. God had these inspired to be put in His Scripture, to be put together. And you can go through all the different passages in Scripture, and you continue to see a thread of God says, I'm going to be with my people. I'm going to take care of my people. I'm going to help my people in whatever circumstance they find themselves in. If it's to save them in going through something, if it's to help them walk through something. Yes, some may die, but God will walk them to the end. This life is not all there is, guys. It's not. This is temporary. And I've been thinking a lot about my mortality lately. I'm not bringing anything up that I might feel like I'm dying. But any of us could. None of us know tomorrow. But at the same time, this life, when it's over, life has really only begun. This is a training ground. That's what this is. And God wants to see who are His people. That's what He wants. And He says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And He means that. God is available to those who love Him and want that relationship. And, you know, has God ever let His people down? Whenever you go through Scripture, has He ever let His people down? No. Do you think God is going to start letting His people down? The answer to that question is no. He's not. So now I'd like to go to Isaiah 40. Because, I've heard it said, yeah, you can read it in Scripture. Yes, but I know what I'm going through. Okay, well, where's your head? Where's your mind? Where's your focus? Where's your heart? Isaiah 40. And I tell you this, our actions speak of where our heart lies. They do. It becomes very obvious through the things that we do, how we react, who we are, what we do, where our priorities lie, that show where our heart is. Isaiah 40, verse 29. It says, God gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, God increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. In other words, those who should keep strength will faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. He said, but those who wait on the Lord, those who have loved God, those who have won a relationship with God and have a relationship with God shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Chapter 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Drop down to verse 13. For I, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. So I have a question. When we read these passages, and you can read more of them, there's so many more in Scripture, do we believe what God says? Do you think that God means what He says? Do we believe these words? Well, if we do, we can say, yeah, I believe them. So why do we doubt? If we say that we believe them, why do we doubt? Why then do we fear? We don't need to. You know, the God who gave David and his mighty men the ability and the strength to do these superhuman, these great feats, is the same God who has called us to become glorified eternal members in His family. Yes, as I said earlier, there are things that we'll have to endure in this physical life. There will be, but God has told us that He will be there for us. When He says that, He means it. And He will help us, and He will help us and hold us in His righteous right hand until the end of our days. And we need to believe this with all of our heart and mind and soul. I have one more passage I want to turn to real quick in this particular lesson, and I got to pick up the pace. Numbers 23. Numbers 23, verse 19. God says, God is not a man that He should... This is written about God. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken, and will He not make good? We have to remember that. If God speaks it, He will make it good. We have to trust what it is that God tells us. And I'm going to say, there's going to come a day, I believe this, I think about this from time to time, that there may come a day and when God's power is magnified in ways that we could never imagine. Really, that we maybe have never seen. We've never witnessed. To be able to deliver His people from the grasp of harm or persecution. Or the ability to go through unimaginable persecution. But in the end, as I said a little bit ago, what waits is eternity. That's what waits. And we have to believe that. Through and by God's power, we can accomplish anything. Because God's power removes limits. God's power removes limits. Third lesson. Third lesson is this. Our example has impact. Like I said, very simple. But our example has impact. I want to go back to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Because here we read about soon to be mighty men. These are men that are with David. And David hears about the city of Keilah. And in verse 1, we'll read, it says, and they told David, this is in 1 Samuel 23, verse 1, and then David was found, he found out, or was told to him, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. Okay, so I'm going to remind you here that David's inquiring of the Lord, but who is probably around him? Probably these men, all right? So he's inquired of the Lord, and said, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." And it says, and David's men said to him, "Hey, look, man," I'll just put it in today's vernacular, "we're afraid enough just being here in Judah. And here you want us to go against the armies of the Philistines in Keilah? Forget it." And so David then inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him and said, "No, arise, go to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So we read right here, as I said a bit ago, the soon-to-be mighty men were afraid. They were. These guys who go against a troop, these guys who kill 800 at one time, the things that they were able to do later on. But here, due to David's unwavering faith and trust in God, we just read about, after God had told him, he said, after God said, "Yeah, go." So David went. And that's not normal. But they went forward with David to defeat the Philistines and save the city of Keilah. David, through his example and belief and the way that he responded to God, inspired and uplifted and energized his men, those who followed him. And I have no doubt in my mind that these men later on emulated David. And when they were set in a commanding post, that they also responded the same and were uplifted their men and encouraged them and energized them. David's example spread. We sang about this earlier. Whenever we sang the salt. I was singing the salt. The song about, what is the name of the song? I forget exactly. Salt. What? Yeah, Salt of the Earth. I couldn't remember. I mean, you're up here. You cannot remember certain things. But Salt of the Earth. And we are an example to the world in everything and anything that we do, small or big. Because when we take on the nature of God, when we become in Christ, we are to be coming like Christ in anything and everything that we do. It should be very obvious. It should become obvious. Even Jesus Christ said, "You are a light of the world, like a city set on a hill." In other words, the world is going to see something different. The way that we go about our lives should make a difference. It should be an example. It should give hope to those who are hopeless. There should be noticed in something in us something that is not normal. Something that is not normal. Yeah, we don't go around, we don't proselyte, we don't. We don't go stand up on the roof and the rooftops and try to demand change. We don't go around and protest for what we don't agree with. God doesn't want us to do that. That's not being a light to the world. That's becoming like the world. No, what God has called us to do is much more impactful. It is the silence of faith and obedience. The silence of faith and obedience to do what God has commanded, and that speaks volumes. It is a holy life in the midst of corruption. It is a courageous and unwavering faith in the midst of uncertainty and chaos. Our lives are lights in the midst of this darkness. That's what they are. And the way that we live our lives should bring honor and glory to God, which may not be appreciated today, but it will one day. It will. 1 Peter 2, our example matters. What we do, who we are, matters. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. It says, having your conduct, actually let's start in verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, which they see, glorify God," when? Not right then. but in the day of visitation, when Jesus Christ returns. It says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. In other words, follow the law. Be an example. He says, or to the governors, the king or the governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I love that passage. By doing what? The works of God. By being an example. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1. The Apostle Paul is actually commending the church in Thessalonica. He's like, you learned from us, from our example, and then you went on and were an example. Verse 5. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and as much assurance as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You know what kind of example we were, how we lived. And he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but he says also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. He says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you've turned to God from idols and you serve the living and true God. They can see it by your works. They see who you are and what you are, where your heart is. What you desire. He says, they understand that you're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us for the wrath to come. Our example matters. The example and effect of godly people and godly leadership, which we have all been called to be a partakers of and be part of and been tasked with. The example and effect of godly people and leadership is astounding. And we have so many that have gone before us, either in Scripture or those that we know that have set to us a wonderful example. And we are to emulate that. God wants us to emulate the same. Last lesson from David and his mighty men that we will cover. And is that of number 4 is humility. Humility. The mighty men first, you can go, we aren't going to go back and read it. But as I said earlier, you could see where David had set these mighty men, and they were at certain levels. You had 3 mighty men, and then 3 others that didn't attain to those 3, and 3 others that didn't attain to those 3. But you see within this that there is no disunity. I don't see any type of schism within the ranks. You can learn from the passages that we read back in 2 Samuel 23 and you can see that these men fought for David, not themselves. They did. They fought for David, not themselves. They accepted those different levels of honor without jealousy. It's obvious, as I said, because we don't read of any unrest or disunity. And lastly, They were there to serve the king, no other reason. They had no mixed intentions. They were there to serve the king. They submitted themselves to David fully, but their submission was learned. It was learned, once again, by example. It was learned. Why and how? By their leader David's submission to God. I encourage you to go read it a little later, but it's in 1 Samuel 24. And here is when David was in the cave with his men, and Saul was out to kill him, and Saul ended up coming into the same cave that David and his men were in to come in and take care of business, to relieve himself. And David's mighty men said, hey, this is the day that God has given you, and now it's your time. He's given Saul into your hands. Kill him. And so David, he got up and he walked up, snuck up behind Saul, cut off the corner of his robe, and it says it hit him that, no, he shouldn't do this. And he went back, and he said he restrained his mighty men by saying, no, this is the Lord's anointed. Who is it to me to do that? That is God's responsibility. Can you imagine the impact that made on these men? And they stood their ground. They stayed back. And then Saul went out, and he didn't even know they were there until David revealed himself. David restrained his men by relaying that God was in charge. David modeled submission before he ever commanded it of those he led. And that's important. David's mighty men were mighty, yes, because of their abilities, but those abilities were only granted by God because of what? Their humility. That's what God desires of us. We must remember that when we give our lives over to God, we live for God, not ourselves. When we submit to God, we submit our lives to God, we are to accept the differing levels of responsibility and honor within the body without jealousy. God does not want any unrest or disunity within his body, within his church. And we can never forget that we are here to serve our God. No other reason. No other reason. There are many passages that you can go and you can read those very things. You can go to James 4. I encourage you to go and read that later. 1 Peter 5, go and read that. Micah 6 talks about submitting to God and allowing Him to lift you up. Walking humbly with God. Oh man, what is required of you to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Micah 6, verse 8. That's what's required of us. If we humble ourselves to God, if we submit ourselves to God, He will guide us, He will direct us, He will help us, He will lift us up, and He will allow us and help us to get through our struggles and battles. And guess what? In our example, through it all, will reveal who we love. They go hand in glove. Everything that we've talked about, all of these lessons, they all go together and they build on one another. If you think about it, you can look in Scripture. David never promoted himself, ever. He never did. He submitted himself to God and God promoted him. God assembled the men who would make up the mighty men around him. David humbled himself under God's hand and God exalted David to king. Ruler. And he forged mighty men through him. And the same is to be true of us. We are to submit ourselves to God, and God will work in and through us to accomplish His will. If we humble ourselves under God's hand, God will exalt us and forge us as His leaders when His kingdom comes. What a beautiful thing. We are given these amazing accounts in Scripture to learn from, to encourage us, to give us hope, and to strengthen us spiritually by what? Stoking our faith. That's why they're there. You know, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, yes, they were folklore. But their stories, they gave encouragement and hope in times of distress and darkness, as I said earlier. But what's interesting is that their story helped to inspire those to imagine what could be done. That's it. Nothing else. But the accounts in Scripture are real, and they too give us encouragement and hope, but they show us how God actually deals and works with and through His people. It's real. It is real. As I mentioned at the onset of the message, as we continue navigating through the darkness and chaos of this world, we need to bring to mind what God has done for us, His people, what He has promised to His people, and what He expects of His people. Because being reminded of these things will actually help strengthen our relationship with our Father in heaven, and it will help stoke our faith as we continue forward towards what? The promise. Eternal life in the kingdom of God. I hope this is as encouraging to you as it was to me, and I hope all of you have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath.